Well, it's already been referenced that this is a difficult passage. It's a very, very odd passage. And I can't help but think there's a Tuesday staff meeting. They get together and the pastors decide, I don't know what to do with this one. Let's give it to Freer, see what he does. But anyways, maybe that's not quite how it happened, but it is still good. It is how it happened? Okay. Wow, I thought something was up. I just want to welcome you here today. It's good to have you with us as we continue our study in Acts. But before we get there, I just was wondering, did anyone notice that? Did you hear it? Oh, there it goes again. In fact, I think it might be coming from you. Oh, no, it's over here now. It's from. In fact, that sound that I'm hearing and you're hearing, you'll hear about 12 to 20 times a minute. That's about 1,200 times an hour, and that's 10 million times a year. We hear it constantly. And in case you're wondering, what on earth is this guy talking about? We're breathing. Everyone here in this room is breathing. And we do that, for the most part, without even any sort of thought. In and out, in and out. It's that constant rhythm, and your chest rises and falls. You see, our bodies absolutely crave oxygen. We have to have it, and we inhale it, and then we exhale the things that we don't need. We get rid of that carbon dioxide that we produce. So it's in with the good, out with the bad, in with the good, out with the bad. And that goes on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the rest of your natural life. Well, this morning, we're going to be studying a passage about a couple that came to church. And just like you, during the course of they came to church just like you, but during the course of their time at church, they inhaled, but unbeknownst to them, this is the last breath that they would ever hold in their lungs. And when it was gone, so were they. Perhaps it's a strange idea to think of, but what if during the course of our time together this morning, you inhaled and found that that was your final breath here on this earth? You breathe no more. That was it. Your chest never rose, never dropped again. What would be the net effect on your families, your friends, or for that matter, the rest of us sitting here with you? What would people think? What would happen? What projects would you leave unfinished? What hopes do you have that would be left unfulfilled? And that thing you left on your desk last Friday, would it really be as important as you thought it was? Do you think there might be any conversations that you wished you had prior to that final breath? Or conversely, are there some things that maybe you have said that you perhaps wish you never did say and use up a breath? And I know there's some of you who would exit life with absolutely no regrets, knowing that you've left behind yourself a testimony confirming that your faith and your actions line up. Others of us may be plagued with the thought that, if we're truthful, our actions and our words are incongruent. They don't match. Those people know that they have business to do with God before that final breath. And still others, they'd be conflicted because they've been putting off a decision about Jesus for a very long time. And they hope at some later date they might do that. They might think about this Jesus stuff. However, with no more breath in your lungs, you'd soon lose consciousness, and you'd enter your eternal destination in about 4 to 6 minutes without any sort of intervention. The fact is that we all have a start, and we all have a finish. We can't escape that. But the more significant question is, how will we live between those two dates? What kind of testimony will you leave behind you when you're not here? You know, Ananias and Sapphira came to church on the day described in the passage, but they never made it home. They fell under the judgment of a holy God and were found wanting. Their words and their actions did not add up, and their judgment was swift. You know, their demise was a very unusual situation. As we turn through the pages of Acts, we come upon this account of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's like somehow we skip back to the Old Testament. It has that kind of feel. This is not an Old Testament passage that some church father accidentally slid into the New Testament, but this is, as we study the passage in God's Word, and it was placed here for a specific purpose. Now, as we study the passage, I'd encourage each of you to note that the big idea is that God is holy, and he must be revered. But not just that. God wants his people to be holy, and his church to be holy, and he will jealously protect them. But before we dig into our passage, just as a refresher, or if you weren't here, to give you a bit of context, Pastor Steve drew our attention last week to the supernatural unity that was in the church at this point in their history. You see, this type of unity was truly uncommon. They intimately knew the needs of their brothers and sisters, and then individual members of the church were moved by the Holy Spirit, again, in a supernatural way, to provide for the needs of those who were in want. Some were moved to sell some of their possessions and give the excess to the poor. We see examples of people selling homes in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. We read, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of the possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. That there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed for anyone who had need." The passage does not explicitly state it, but I believe that it's implied this laying down of the money at the apostles' feet indicated a complete surrender, a complete relinquishment of the funds and properties that they felt they were led to give up. You know, in the context of war, if somebody is surrendering their arms, for instance, it's not that they just come out and they, "I'm going to give my long gun, but I'm going to hang on to my small caliber weapons or my blades or whatever." They give up everything. In similar fashion, some in the early church, at the behest of the Holy Spirit, surrender their assets and lay them at the feet of the apostles to be used as the apostles saw fit. Pastor Steve reviewed an example of this very practice of a man named Joseph, whom you might better know as Barnabas. Barnabas was the nickname that stuck with Joseph, and it meant son of encouragement. It captures the positive demeanor that typified his generosity. You see, Barnabas sold some of the land that he owned, and he brought the money from the sale, and he did just that. He laid it at the feet of the apostles. He had no more claim on it. It was theirs to use as they saw fit. And it serves an example for us of the right way to give. Barnabas doesn't give out of guilt or compulsion. He gives his gift out of joy, out of a sense of obedience. His motives were pure and were of a direct response to the Holy Spirit's leading. The author Luke draws us into this narrative by first outlining the practice of giving in the church, and then he gives us this concrete of Barnabas, who demonstrated the proper way of giving. Barnabas had no secondary motives. He gave his donation to be used by the apostles as they saw fit. It was not for his own gain, and he gives it obediently. He gives it sacrificially. But Luke then introduces us to that couple I referred to earlier, named Ananias and Sapphira. And we'll see that they form for us an example of the wrong way of giving. Let's again turn to the passage that was read for us earlier by Aaron. Acts chapter 5, we'll start at verse 1. "Now a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property." So at some point, after Barnabas had sold his property and gains this reputation of being a positive person, we meet Ananias who sells his property. And it's rather ironic because the name Ananias means "whom Jehovah has graciously given." And we know that Ananias had definitely been given this abundance of property. If he can afford to sell a piece and give the proceeds away, he was blessed. And from the outset, his gift appears to be a very generous one. But as we progress, we'll start to see the underbelly of this seemingly good deed. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. And there's a lot going on in this simple little verse. The first thing that struck me in verse 2 is that there's a collusion going on between the husband and the wife. The man named God is given graciously demonstrates that he's actually somewhat tight-fisted. He doesn't want to surrender everything. It's not I surrender all, it's I surrender some. Anyways, Ananias and Sapphira then hatched this plan that they intend to dupe the church leadership and claim that they sold their property for a lower price than they actually did. I mean, these are a bunch of fishermen. Who's really going to notice? And the two of them intend to pocket the portion that was above the price that they claimed to receive. Now, no one was getting hurt, right? The needy were getting their cut of the cash. Ananias and Sapphira were going to gain some notoriety and perhaps a position in the church. And they'd keep this little nest egg just in case they needed it one day. And it sounds kind of fiscally responsible. But what makes matters very serious and much worse is they intended to lie about it and claim that they had given the whole portion to God when they knew full well that they had not. You know, God hates deceit. He's holy. He embodies truth. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. And we cannot cloak our intentions from him. Hear King David's charge to his son Solomon. And listen for what God's abilities are within that. 1 Chronicles 28:9 reads, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." You know, God just did not wind up the universe and let it go and sit back just to watch it run down. Even today, he intimately is aware of everything. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows the very thoughts that are in your head, the things that you would never dare to utter, that you'd never let pass your lips. And in describing himself, God declares also to Jeremiah and his people in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and what their deeds deserve." How can you hope to hide your motives from an all-knowing God who will judge justly and fairly? But Ananias and Sapphira set out on this fool's errand to try and dupe the church and ultimately their God. Now, with respect to collusion, as Christians, we're supposed to be people of integrity. We're supposed to model the behavior of Christ. 1 Peter 2 tells us in verse 12 that we should live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. We're charged to live good lives that emulate Christ. Lives that point people to Jesus. Lives that honor our God. Instead, together, Ananias and Sapphira chose a path of deception. And as husband and wife, they should have been looking out for each other's spiritual welfare. But instead of pointing each other away from the deception and back to God, these two become complicit in each other's sin. They envy Barnabas's notoriety. They envy his position. And together they decide to lie to the church. They ceased to emulate Christ and instead give in to the father of lies. In pondering this, it kind of reminded me of a certain garden scenario where two individuals resided with perfect harmony with God. Yet after a discussion with a certain serpent, they fell into their own temptation and became complicit in each other's sin. They craved the wisdom and the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil more than they desired to be obedient to God. And they fell into that sin. And I'm sure you are quite aware of this story. It's the story of Adam and Eve. And then what do? They attempt to hide it from God, just like the people in our passage today. James describes the downward descent into sin in chapter 1 of his book, and he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate for us that they don't trust God's provision. They think, perhaps if I give everything to the church, they may not have enough. And they hold back a portion for themselves. And when they do, they even lie to the church and the apostles. So our passage continues in verse 3 of Acts 5. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?'" When I read this, my first thought was, how did Peter know? It's not like they came in, presented the bill of sale for the property, and then they canted it out to make sure that they received what was, you know, the bill said. There was cash or goods that simply exchanged hands, and they brought this money and said, "Here it is." And no one should have been the wiser, but God was. God knew their hearts. As we saw already from God's word, he knows the heart, he examines the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to the deeds that they deserve. And like a shoplifter in front of a security camera, Ananias' deed was exposed to Peter by the Holy Spirit. Once disclosed, Peter then calls out Ananias on this. My second thought on this verse is, as Christians, at the point of our salvation, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Each of us become the temple of the living God who resides in our hearts. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of a future salvation on the day of resurrection when we all shall rise again and be with Christ forever. But Peter notes that Ananias' heart was filled with Satan, not the Holy Spirit. Have any of you actually accidentally filled a glass that's already full? I've done that. I'm not proud of it, but yeah, it happens on occasion. You know, you're talking to somebody and you're filling, and next thing you know, there's a mess on the counter, and you spend the next few minutes of your life cleaning that up. So when it pours over the brim of the glass, it indicates it's already full. Ananias' heart was filled with Satan. He could not house the Holy Spirit as well. In my mind, if Ananias and Sapphira were a true believer, he can be oppressed by Satan, but not possessed. But in our scenario, he becomes Satan's tool. It almost parallels this gentleman that we know as Judas, who was filled by Satan and became Satan's tool in the betrayal of Jesus. And it makes me wonder whether or not Ananias were simply counterfeits, like fake bills residing in your wallet or your purse beside the real ones. Perhaps they enjoyed the excitement of the church. They liked the music, or they got caught up in the miracles, or maybe just the general movement of the church. They're nice people. You really should meet them. And I think it's quite possibly that they never, ever gave their hearts to God. It's like they occupy a pew and go through the motions, of being a Christian, but they've never really made that decision for Christ. I can't be positive because it's a discussion between them and God. But from an outsider's perspective, it kind of looks that way to me. In the ensuing verse, Peter takes the opportunity to explain Ananias' offense to him. He says, "Didn't it, the money that he received from the land, belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to human beings, but to God." Now, some of you might be thinking, really, what is the big deal? They gave a generous gift. They might have got a good tax write-off, or they kept a little back for themselves. What's the problem? Wasn't it theirs to dispense with? And in a sense, you're right. It was theirs before giving it to God. Peter says that it was theirs prior to the sale. It was at their disposal after the sale, but Ananias and his wife claimed that they gave everything to the apostles. In an effort to deceive them and lie to the apostles, but in fact they were lying to God, because the apostles were merely God's ambassador. So God is a party being offended here in this transaction. Now, if you can remember your Old Testament story of the Achan sin, I believe that there's a strong parallel. Achan was with Israel when they crossed over the Jordan, and he entered into the Promised Land. He received the same instructions as his brothers before storming the city of Jericho. Joshua says in chapter 6 of his book, starting at verse 17, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted in destruction to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." But we know from chapter 7 that Achan failed to comply with this command. We read in verse 1, excuse me, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel." And we know that God was not with them when they squared off with the much smaller city of Ai. They were beaten by the opposing force. In fact, they lost 36 people that day. And it should have been a cakewalk. It should have been easy compared to Jericho. And when Israel returns in defeat, the people's hearts are melting. And Joshua tears his clothes and he falls face down before the Ark of the Covenant. And he pours out his heart before God. We read in verse 10, "And the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you is to be devoted to destruction. Clan by clan, family by family, until Achan is found out." And he confesses his sin. And then the things that were devoted to destruction are found buried in his tent, in the midst of his family. And Israel took the devoted things along with Achan, his family, and all their belongings, and they destroyed them. The intentional sin had to be paid. God's demands needed to be met. Otherwise, he would not return to them. You see, in taking the things devoted for destruction, Achan and his family took on the status of being things devoted to destruction themselves, and they paid for it with their lives. In our passage, Ananias claims he has given everything for the sales of the land to the apostles, but we know he's lying. What he claimed to have given God was still in his pocket. What was once his was no longer. It was God's. Our passage continues in Acts 5. "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him." This was a sobering moment for the church. Previous to this, there was probably more of a celebratory feel of the day. It would have been invigorating to see this huge cash donation being made to the church. I suggest that perhaps it even had that feel of an anniversary Sunday vibe where, you know, we cheer and we're excited that God is working in his church to give. But like a bucket on a bucket of cold water on a hot fire, that all changed in an instant. Ananias isn't given the opportunity to repent. God's judgment is pronounced as Ananias' dead body hits the floor. Peter didn't kill him. This was the divine judgment being enacted against Ananias for an attack on God's character, for an attack on God's holiness. And the whole sum of money that was, the whole sum of money was pledged to God. It was already his, not just the portion. And when you think of it, every single one of us have gifts that are given to us by God. And how we use those declares whether or not he's our Lord or not. Is he Lord of your life? Do you revere him with both your words and your action? If you follow your money, you can often see where your priorities lay. In this specific case, God takes immediate action against someone who appears to be a counterfeit Christian. I think perhaps Ananias was attempting to buy his way into the church, to buy his way into the church leadership. Ananias seems to want the benefits of being living in a Christian community without reforming his heart. And God takes swift action and demonstrates how jealously he protects his church from one who decidedly chose to deceive it. And the net result was that holy fear fell upon the church. You see, back in the Old Testament, there was that reverence for God, for his temple. That's where he dwelt. People died for approaching God in the wrong way. And the priesthood was always on guard to ensure people approach God in the prescribed manner. But on occasion, there were some people who paid with their lives for failing to do that. Two examples was Aaron's sons offer strange fire before the Lord in the temple when they burned unsanctioned incense, and they paid for it with their lives. Another example is when Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark, which is being transported by ox cart, and his life is immediately taken from him when he touches the holy object. And here in the New Testament, God is protecting his holy integrity by punishing the one who would deceive the apostles, who would deceive the church, who would try and deceive God if it were possible. Then the young men come forward. So it appears that our friend Ananias was standing at the front of the church when he gave his gift. And perhaps he was hoping to receive the accolades and the praise of men. But instead, he receives a makeshift burial shroud, and some young men take him out and bury him. Our passage continues in verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." So Sapphira had not accompanied her husband for some reason at the time he brought their donation to the church, so she wasn't privy to the events that had unfolded. And I'm not sure why that happened. Perhaps that it was pre-planned as part of their ruse that she would come in a bit later to receive the accolades and praise as well, just to keep it going for a little while. But for whatever reason, she arrives at the three-hour mark and assumes that I should keep playing along with this. There's a story that we concocted. Let's keep it up. I don't know where my husband is. Peter then cross-checks the information that he'd been given by Ananias with Sapphira, and she confirms that the lower price was the truthful price. The narrative continues in verse 9. Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." Sapphira doesn't even get the details of her husband's death. Peter calls her out on her attempt to test the Lord and deceive the church. And the muddied feet of the young man who just finished burying her husband cross the threshold, and God's delayed judgment is pronounced on Sapphira, and she drops dead also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet, that's Peter's feet, and died. And the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. So the young men come into the church, and they have to head right back out with the corpse of Sapphira. Why is it that God dealt so swiftly with these two counterfeits? Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh had some very good insights on this, and he says in an article entitled "The Holiness of God," their deception was an offense to God's holiness. It was also an act which could have had a leavening effect on the church itself. Just as the generosity of Barnabas encouraged others to give, in the same way, this half-hearted deceptive act of Ananias and his wife could have adversely affected the church by encouraging others to do likewise. Remember that it is now the church that is the dwelling place of God upon earth. God is holy, and thus his church must be holy. The sins of Ananias and Sapphira was an affront to the holiness of God and his church. So Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with so quickly, partially, to halt the spread of any further deceptive acts. The church was this fledgling organism, and if such attacks on God's holiness and misrepresentation of the truth were tolerated, then there's no telling how much damage could be caused to the church if left unchecked. I'm not sure whether any of you have had that pleasure of having a tree that's been planted too close to your house. Well, about 32 years ago, we had the firsthand experience because we moved into our house and the previous owners had decided to plant this blue spruce. It was a beautiful tree, but it was right beside the steps. I mean, right beside the steps. So as it grew up, it would encroach on the front door. When we moved in, the tree was already about 25 feet tall. I was more concerned about the fact that if this spruce stayed where it was, I was going to have roots sticking through my basement walls or cracks in my foundation. So I decided, as much as I like the tree, it's got to go. And I took it out. In a similar fashion, God's a good homeowner, and he dealt decisively with these trees that had become problematic. He uproots the tree of envy and deceit, and he protects the church from being entangled in the root of their sin. He guards the unity that he's established and protects the foundation of the church. And the net result, the reaction of the church and the rest of the city is of no surprise. We read in verse 11, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." And it's no small wonder. You see, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The Christians in this church appear to have this renewed reverence for God, seeing him at work in this very dramatic way. And they would have tried to stay clear from worldliness, clear from sins of this nature. And those who were unbelievers in the surrounding area, who heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, likely gave the church a much wider berth and steered clear of trying to infiltrate them or to influence them, lest they suffer the similar fate. You see, entrenched in the law and much of God's word is this holy fear of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 12, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, the fear of God preserved life. It kept people at arm's length from sin. And we still revere God today. We love him with our whole hearts. And we can thank God that as believers in Jesus Christ, our sins have been atoned for. Where once we stood condemned as enemies of God, we now have hope in the sacrifice of Jesus. And there on Calvary, our sins were paid for in full. Our freedom in Christ is not licensed to go on sinning, but we're supposed to daily put to death the sin that is in our life. We're to live lives that are honoring to him and to become more like him. We have no fear of a coming judgment of the world because in Christ, who is our hope, we're protected from it. Perhaps you weren't aware that it's a coming judgment. Well, 2 Peter 3 reminds us of this. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. as you look forward to the day of God and that speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So where's your hope this morning? Let's revisit that question I asked you earlier. What if during the course of our time together, you breathed in and found that it was your final breath? Would you have lived any differently? Some of you may be thinking, made it through the sermon, I'm still breathing. I'm glad God doesn't work this way anymore. But I just challenge you to listen to Paul and his warning to the Corinthian church in Corinthians 11, verse 1. In Corinthians 11. Just to give you a background, they demonstrated a clear lack of reverence. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was more like a potluck, finishing off with this celebration of the bread and cup. But there was a gross disparity between the attendees. Some were rich, and they were gluttonous, and some were poor and had nothing. One got drunk, the other left hungry. And it sounds like the early church with this disparity between the rich and the poor. But at least in the early church, they shared. The Corinthian church is another example of doing something the wrong way. In this instance, it's the wrong way in taking communion. We usually review this when we're taking communion, but hear it this morning. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread or drink the cup. For those who eat without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we may not finally be condemned with the world. This example of taking communion provides some clear incidents where judgments had fallen on people due to a lack of reverence for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the celebration of communion. Paul notes that some have become weak, some have been sick, some have fallen asleep, or to put it more pointedly, some of the Corinthian church had died because of their lack of reverence for God, for the way that they took communion. So let me close with this. How are you revering God's holiness in your life today? Do your words and your actions line up? Do your actions reflect poorly on the church or poorly on the Savior? If this was your last day, what testimony would you leave behind you? Now, I know we're all works in progress. None of us are perfect. We're all working towards sanctification. But let me ask you this. Would you be comfortable in saying, follow my example as I follow Christ? Would that person who is following you live a life that's honoring to God? And spouses, quick word here. We have work to do. Do you seek to point your significant other to the Lord? I don't mean, you know, have you nagged them about your pet peeve about the house? I mean, do you seek to work with them through their sanctification process? Life can be rough. But to be complicit in your partner's sin is a very poor choice. We should be praying for our partners. We should encourage our partners. We should read God's word together. We should hear their hearts, and we should try to be patient with them as they work to become more like Jesus. And finally, one last question. Who are you? Are you a Christian? Are you? Is it discernible in your life? Are you producing fruit that evidences your words? Get right with God if you need to. But if you're not a Christian and you're just going through the motions, occupying a pew, maybe you're putting cash in the offering box just like these two, let me confirm for you that God does not need your cash. He wants your heart. Being a counterfeit serves no purpose. I'd encourage you to call out to Jesus even this morning. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert, sober-minded, that you may pray." We all think we have plenty more time. We're never going to die. Well, maybe you won't, maybe you will. But the end of all things is near. And just over the course of our time together, you used up about 1,000 more breaths. No one knows when that last breath will arrive. So why not make a decision to follow Christ today? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this heavy message. Lord, it weighs on my heart even reading through this, knowing that I need to do better in the way that I represent you to the world, in the way that I live my life. So Lord, I pray that you'll be with my brothers and sisters as they search their own hearts today, as they consider the words of Acts 5. Lord, I pray that they would seek to make you just a priority in their life, that they would revere your holiness. Lord, that they would seek to live as holy people, honoring to you. We ask in your name. Amen.